Is this where we're headed? You all recognize Jean-Luc Picard, captain of the Enterprise, when he was taken over by the Borg and turned into a part cyborg, really. And is this where we're headed? Some people think it is. There's an MIT professor named Max Tegmark, who's the leader of what he calls the Future of Life Institute. And he says that the next stage of human development is going to be the merging of the human body with artificial intelligence. And he says the human race needs an upgrade. And this is what he writes. He says, despite the most powerful technologies we have today, all life forms we know of remain fundamentally limited by their biological hardware. None can live for a million years or memorize all of Wikipedia or understand all known science or enjoy spaceflight without a spacecraft. None can transform our largely lifeless cosmos into a diverse biosphere that will flourish for billions or trillions of years, enabling our universe to finally fulfill its potential and wake up. All this requires life to undergo a final upgrade to Life 3.0, which can design not only its software, but also its hardware. In other words, Life 3.0 is the master of its own destiny, finally, fully free from its evolutionary shackles. I say, is this our future? Some would say this is our present. Just a few days ago, Elon Musk, in an interview, declared that his company is about to announce a Neuralink that connects the human brain to computers, effectively making it possible for us to become cyborgs. And he said, look, we're already so attached to our phones that we're practically cyborgs already. So this is just making that connection that much better. So, hey, get ready for an upgrade. Do you need an upgrade? What would you upgrade if you could upgrade yourself? You've all got your mental lists, right? I'd be this, I'd be that, I'd be taller, I'd be shorter, I'd be wider, I'd be thinner, whatever, right? Do you need an upgrade? And what if I were to tell you that the upgrade we need doesn't come from a computer or anything else built by human hands, but that there is an upgrade, and it's only through Jesus that we can enter into that new life. That you already have everything you need right now to begin that new life. It's not something for the future in some far off place, that you already today have everything you need for this new life to begin. So last week, I told you about a city called Ephesus, right? Near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in present-day Turkey, a bustling city, and their main economy was driven by the magical arts, and they had this temple that was the seventh wonder of the ancient world, built around this meteorite that had fallen, and what they did is they sold powerful spells to people, and they sold silver castings and trinkets and things, and carvings and all that, all with the promise of helping to upgrade people's lives. So if you say these certain words that I give you, that will help you become rich. And you'd buy that scroll and you'd say those words, and the idea is it would upgrade you and you'd become rich. Or say these words and you'll have more children. Or wear this amulet and you won't get sick or you won't get hurt. You'll upgrade your life. Or put this carving or these things in your field and your farm will produce more. You'll be able to do more work. You'll upgrade your life. They were trying, just as we do today, to upgrade their lives with things made by human hands. We all do it. You know, today we're maybe a little more sophisticated in doing it. We have supercomputers. We have incredibly intelligent phones. We have intelligent homes, intelligent cars, right? We're raising the intelligence of everything around us, but the wisdom isn't going up. It doesn't matter if you have more knowledge if you don't have more wisdom. And so we're not using silver jewelry and things like that, but the principle's the same. Humans are always trying to upgrade. And what have we learned through these generations and generations of human history of trying to upgrade ourselves? All we've managed to do, really, is just rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. You ever hear anybody say that, use that expression? You know what that means? It's like the Titanic is sinking, and we can't stop that. So what do? Let's redecorate, right? And make it feel better. You're still going down. And for all of the changes that we make, none of them are significant enough or deep enough to truly change the trajectory of humanity, which is descending into chaos. If that weren't so, then the world would be a much different place than it is right now. And so we're just like the people in Ephesus. We're just like these people Paul was writing to. And that means that what Paul has to say to them is really important for us as well, because from a prison cell, Paul is writing this letter. From a prison cell where if you said, hey, Paul, what do you need? You'd probably have a big list. First of all, get me out of here, right? I could probably use some clothes, some food. But Paul, from a prison cell, writes and tells them that we have everything we need for this new life already in Christ. Let's read it together. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3 and read through verse 14. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be walking through this letter that Paul wrote to these Christians there and learning everything we can about this plan God has and our place in it. And today, we're just focusing right in the beginning on a passage that just kind of like pours out of Paul. It's just the worst. Just listen and hear the worship in this, because this is one long sentence. It's 11, 12 verses, but it was actually just one sentence, right? Those of you who are still in school, what happens if you write a run-on sentence? You lose a grade, right? Well, Paul's English teacher would have given him an F, but you know what? If worship leader would have told him, you're right on. Listen to what he writes. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, his plan, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, Paul says, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put hope in Christ, he's talking about himself and the other Jewish believers, might be for the praise of his glory. But you also were included in Christ. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You already have everything you need in Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, not with some spiritual blessings, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So you read that, there's probably, you know, a few questions you want to ask. Well, what are the heavenly realms? All right? Paul mentions them a lot in this letter, you'll see. And a lot of people, when you hear that, you're thinking of heaven, this far off place in the future. That's not what Paul is picturing. And as you read the letter, what you see, Paul is picturing the heavenly realms are here and now. What he's talking about is the spiritual dimension that is real and the reality of which impacts us right now, but we can't see or taste or touch or smell. But we can sense it because we are not just our physical senses. So he's talking about this spiritual dimension that is real and alongside of us. And in that spiritual dimension, there is a battle going on. But already in that spiritual dimension, Jesus has won and is king. And already, Paul tells us, in that spiritual dimension, it's as though we've already risen from the dead. We already have new life begun. For you and I, how do you wrap your mind around that? Right? I'm still here and now, and yet Paul is saying, already in the spiritual dimension, we are raised with Christ and we are with him. And he's saying, wake up to the reality that goes beyond time. Wake up to the reality of this spiritual dimension of what God has done. There's a reality that stands outside this reality. And in that reality, I am already who Jesus is making me to be. And one day when these two realities, the spiritual realm and this earthly realm, come together, that's life 2.0, 3.0, infinity 0.0, whatever you want to call it. That's the life. That's what we long for. That's why we're chasing around trying to upgrade ourselves all the time, whether it's through plastic surgery or diet or better clothes or better homes or whatever, or becoming a cyborg. We're all running around trying to upgrade, and Paul says, you've already got everything you need for the life that you're craving, that it can begin right now in Christ. In Jesus, you have every blessing you need for this new life. Now, Paul's about to give us a list, and we're going to go through that list. I'm going to kind of summarize them. This is a lot here, right? So I'm going to break them into three parts. But before we look at them, I want you to understand what it is that Paul's giving us here and what's happening here and how this can impact your life right now. If you and I can catch how Paul thinks about life and how he approaches life and how it's transformed him, it'll change us. Because Paul's giving us the key to life, the key to his ability to go through being thrown in prison and beaten and going hungry and being poor, and the key to times when he was wealthy and times when he had plenty to eat. He's already living not based on his circumstances. Instead, he's living this new life. He's already begun to live it. He's not sitting there thinking of a list of things he needs, right? You know you've got that list, don't you? It's kind of like a kid. You ask them what they want for Christmas, and usually they've got that list of 20 things. Like, I go to my nephew's Amazon list, and the first thing on his list is a hot tub. It's been there for like 10 years since he was 4, right? We all have that list, right, of things that we would like, and if I could just have this, then and this, and then we all have that list. Paul's list, nothing. I have everything I need, but Paul, you're in prison. I have everything I need. It's radical to be able to live this way. And what dominates Paul's thoughts are not his needs, the things you and I would identify with. What dominates his thoughts is what he already has, what God has already given him, the blessings God has given him in Jesus. And so even in the circumstances he ends up in, the horrible circumstances, he's full of worship and praise because of how he sees, because he's able to see what God has already given him. He clings to these blessings and they shape his mind. Everything you need for this new life, you already have in Christ. So the first one, verses 4-6, he talks about it. The first one's adoption. The first one's adoption, that God has chosen you for adoption to be his son and his daughter. And the people living there in Ephesus, in that city, they were used to going and choosing their gods. Right? They were used to going to the marketplace and walking through and picking the god that they thought they needed for the particular situation they were in. So if we needed to have children, we go to Artemis. She's the goddess of fertility, and we go to her. If we need better crops, we go to this god. If we need better health, we go to this god. They were used to walking through the market and picking their gods, whatever they needed for their lives in that moment. And if you stop and think about it, that's the way a lot of people view religion today, isn't it? That's the way a lot of your friends view your faith in Christ. That what you've done is you've gone and you've looked and say, I need something to help balance out my life. And so you picked Jesus. Your other friend picked Muhammad. Another friend is into Buddhism. Another friend is into Taoism. Another friend is into the Baha'i faith. And it's the idea is you just pick the thing that's going to give you balance. You pick your God. You pick your religion. You pick your belief. And you add it to your life to bring you balance. But Paul walks into their life and into our lives and says, wait a minute, guys, think about this. Let me give you a radical life-altering idea that God is not something you choose. How could they be gods if you walk through the market and choose them like a grapefruit? They can't be gods. No, God chose you. God chose you to be his son. God chose you to be his daughter before the world was even created. And I know if you're following along, if you've been around church, or even if you're just mildly paying attention right now, there should be questions going up in your mind. Well, God chose me, but I chose him. And if God chose me, then he can't hold me responsible. He can't hold people responsible that he doesn't choose, right? So is God choosing or are we choosing? It can't be both. And that's the way we usually think. It can't be both. Either God chose me or I chose him. Which is it? Is he sovereign and he does all the choosing, or am I responsible? Because if he's sovereign, then I'm not responsible. And if I'm responsible, then that means God's not always in total control, because, you know, I can mess up his plan. The problem with that question is that it's really an inhuman question. To say, well, is it God choosing or me choosing? It's an inhuman question. It's the kind of question a cyborg would ask, honestly. It's digital thinking. It reflects a binary mindset. It's one or zero. It's on or it's off. It's Yankees or Red Sox. It's Democrat or Republican. It's dogs or cats. Binary thinking doesn't grasp the full picture. God chooses and we choose. We respond, choosing to submit to God. And look, people have debated this. Christians have debated this over and over and over again for centuries. And this difference between God choosing and us choosing, God's sovereign and our responsibility. I like the way R.B. Kuiper illustrated it once. He talks about, he thinks about God choosing versus us choosing him like two ropes that go up into the ceiling. And you can't see what's above the ceiling, but if you were able to see it, you'd recognize there's a pulley up there that the rope goes around. And he said, so if I grab hold of just the one side of the rope and try to hold myself up, what's going to happen? I slide down. And so I go over and grab the other side of the rope. Okay, so if I grab God's sovereignty alone and I try and hang on, I slide. If I go and grab all of me alone, I slide and I fall down because it's a pulley. And so what he says is I got to grab both ropes and hang on to both ropes. Because he says, I look at the Bible and I see the parts that say God is sovereign, he chooses, he elects. And I look at the other parts of the Bible that say whoever will come, come. Anyone who confesses will be forgiven. And he says, I grab hold of both of them. And this is what he writes. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity, I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. God chose you. You don't go choosing your God, your thing to fit your life and bring you balance. God chose you, and that's amazing. But even more amazing is the what and the why and the when of his choosing. What did God choose you for? Not to just make him happy, not to be a puppet, he chose you to be his daughter. He chose you to be his son. He chose you to be family. The most intimate relationships you can have. To be part of him. That's what God chose you for. Does that idea radically alter the way you go about your Mondays? When you wake up on Monday morning, how often do you think, oh my God, you chose me. You adopted me. I was an orphan running around in this world with really nothing, and you adopted me. Does that shape your thinking? When it does, when you grasp this, you begin to realize you've got this blessing you need for this new life to start to begin in you. But he chose you for adoption. Well, why did he choose you for adoption? Oh, look at them. They're so pitiful. I should probably do something for them. No. He says, God chose us for adoption because it brought him pleasure. That means that there's an intimate relationship between you and God. God takes pleasure in you. Not just pity on you. It's not obligation that he has to do it. No, God is pleased to make you his son, to make you his daughter. It pleases him. That's what's going on with God. And then when did God do this? Before the world was even created, which means that it's not about how cute you are or how smart you are or how strong you are or how spiritual you are. God chose to do this out of his goodness and his grace. That means that you don't have to perform for God. Did you know that? You don't have to perform for God. You get to just pursue him in relationship with him and enjoy him the way he enjoys you. That's what God has done. God isn't something you choose from a menu of life to add to other things in order to give you a little upgrade or a little boost. God chose you to be his son and his daughter because it pleases him. And this has been his plan all along, that we would be sons and daughters. And that shapes Paul's thinking about life and helps him realize, wow, if I've got that, I've already got everything I need to start this new life. I've got everything I need. That I don't really need anything else, but there's more. So he talks about the second spiritual blessing that God has given us, and that's redemption. He bought us back. He paid the price for us. So verses 7-10, in him, we have this redemption through Jesus' blood, through Jesus, a forgiveness of sins. God lavished it on us and gave us wisdom and understanding so that we could know the mystery of his will and what he's doing according to his pleasure, what he purposed in Christ, so we could know that he's bringing everything together in the fullness of time to make everything united in Christ. We are in a world that's divided. Not only are we divided between people and between nations and between political parties, you're divided in yourself. You ever feel like, what is wrong with me? I'm so stupid. We're divided. God is bringing everything, uniting us inside and us with each other, bringing all things together under Jesus as the King. You know, a couple years ago, I decided I really needed to start eating a little bit better. But I still remember moments when I would fail and go to like McDonald's for lunch. McDonald's is nasty, right? There's no way around that. It's not really good food. But I had developed a craving for it. And somehow, sometimes I felt like, you know what? I need to have McDonald's or I'm not going to feel good. And so I remember those times. I'd go to McDonald's and I'd go through and I'd say, wow, what am I doing? Like, well, if I'm here, I might as well just go the whole way and not just get the double quarter pounder, but also let's get some chicken nuggets because they're good too. And, you know, I really love that apple pie. And do you still have the supersized soda? Because I'm going to be thirsty with all this salt I'm eating. So, and you know, you just, I'm already here. Let me just go the whole way. You ever have that way of thinking? And then I say to myself afterwards, because I'm miserable about what I've just done, 3,000 calories later, I'm like, ugh. And that's it, no more food today. But then 4 or 5 hours goes by, and I'm thinking, you know what? I've already blown it today. Might as well get a pizza, right? I've come this far. Let's just keep going. And so I'd eat half a pizza. We do that, right? But we do that with a lot of things in our life. You end up in a rut, and you know it. But you feel sometimes like, well, I'm already here. I'm already in this job. I'm already in this broken, fractured, unhealthy friendship. I'm already in this habit. I've already come this far in this temptation right now. I've already gone this far in this addiction right now. I might as well just keep going. Because it owns you. And some of you and some of your friends, there are things that own you right now. It's sin, and it's a disease, and it owns you, and it's enslaving you. And what you need to know is that, and what they need to know is that God chose you to be his son and his daughter, and he bought you back from that thing. You don't have to be a slave to it. You don't have to be caught up in that. It does not have to shape the rest of your identity. You have not come too far. Spit the McDonald's out. Get rid of it. Vomit it out. Go away from it. God, it is never too late. He'll give you this new life. He'll buy you back. He'll redeem you. He'll forgive your sin. And look again at the what, the why and the when and the what of what he does. What does he do? He buys us back from slavery to our sin and our appetites. You know, that sense that I'm stuck and life is just this wheel going on and on and on and on and on, turning every day and you're going nowhere. God says, look, that is not the life I have for you. And he buys us back and says, look, here, I've given you everything you already need to begin to experience new life because I've bought you back from that. I've paid the price to set you free from that. And to recognize this, you kind of have to, what Paul has in mind here, he's got Israel in mind. He's remembering when Israel, when there were slaves in Egypt, and Egypt's a huge place, so you got to picture slavery was not just like we're all being hoarded into a place. Like they're spread, their families are divided and separated all throughout Egypt, being forced to be slaves, and God steps in, and he buys them back, and he joins them together and rescues them out of Egypt. And can you just imagine the reunion that took place? You ever watch the videos online of dogs seeing their, you know, the soldier comes home and meets his dog, and it's like, oh my goodness, the dog is like all over him. Can you just imagine all these families who've been trapped in slavery, scattered around Egypt, being brought back together and united together and brought home? Can you imagine the joy of that moment? Paul says that's a picture. What God was doing in Israel is a picture of what God is doing for humanity. He's working a plan to bring us all back and unite everything under Jesus as the King. Can you imagine the joy of that when all those dividing walls are broken? And why is God doing it? Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but again, it says in verse 8, because of his grace, because God is just gracious. It's who he is. And verse 9, he tells us that because it brings God pleasure. God is pleased to do it. God's pleasure is invested in our well-being. God has invested his pleasure in your well-being. Not just, you know, whether you've got the right car right now, your eternal well-being. And that's why he's already given you everything you need to live this new life he has for you. Oh, when? Right? When is this going to happen? When will everything be united under Jesus as king and we have this new life? And there is a time out there, he says, right? Verse 10, there's a time out there. Only it's not a time, you know, like on a calendar or you can set your watch to. It's not that kind of a time. It's more like a pregnant woman growing and growing and growing larger and larger until the moment she looks at her husband and says, it's time. It's time for new birth. And you can't set your watch to that. You just wait until the fullness of it and then boom, new life. But on the way, you're already experiencing it and you're already experiencing the joy of it. And then, so in one sense, we already have it. In one sense, it's future and it's coming and there's a time. In another sense, we already have it. In another sense, it's already here. And what we need is wisdom and understanding in order to sense that it's already happening. And that's why Paul says God is revealing this with wisdom and understanding that you and I need in order to recognize what he's doing to bring all things together in this new life. We need wisdom and understanding to recognize that he's already given us all these things. Just a few months ago in April, these three American college students were living abroad in Italy. And they went shopping in the market and they bought some pasta and they brought it home to their apartment to cook it. And they started a fire because they cooked the pasta without water. And so the Italian firemen show up. Yeah. What are you doing? And they're like, well, we're trying to cook pasta. They're like, well, where's the water? You need water to cook pasta? So they explained, it's not that they didn't have water. They had plenty of water. Just they didn't know that they needed the water. They didn't understand. They didn't have the right understanding to cook the pasta. And you can imagine how they were ripped apart in the Italian newspapers. All right, the La Nazione, it spread news ripping them and ugly Americans, stupid Americans. Look at them. They're cooking pasta without water, you know. But fortunately, there was one Italian, a restaurateur named Fabio Picci. Instead of sending out these sarcastic barbs, he offered these students a 4-hour culinary lesson. After which he would allow them to have lunch with all the chefs from his restaurant in Florence. And he told the newspaper, he said, look, I feel guilty. I feel like there's this, we have failed as a city, right? I think what we need to give them is understanding, right? Understanding is what's necessary. That's what we need to give, not our mockery. Don't just let them have water. Don't let you let them have pasta. We need to give understanding. God hasn't just given us everything we need to experience this new life. He's also giving us the wisdom and understanding for us to grow in. We're going to talk about that more in future weeks, to grow in so that we can more and more see what God is doing and how we already have everything we need for this new life, the adoption, the redemption and forgiveness. But he's giving us understanding to say, okay, how do I now apply this to my life? And begin to live this new life, this new existence, even here and now. And the third thing Paul turns to, the third spiritual blessing God's given us is this seal for our inheritance, a deposit of our inheritance through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, he says, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So what was it that he did? God has blessed us with the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit's a seal, Paul says. He's like a seal, a mark put on us, saying, this belongs to me. If you've ever seen cows and they brand the cows, right? This belongs to me. It is under my protection. It is under my provision. It is my responsibility. God, in giving us the Holy Spirit, marked us with a seal saying, we are his. That's what that seal is, that mark of ownership. But the Holy Spirit is also, Paul says, he's like a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. And that means a couple of really important things that we have to hold in balance. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance. And we've got to hold two really important things in balance to understand that. And to me, I relate it to apple picking. So pretty soon, it's going to be apple picking season, right? And we're going to go to Brooksby Farm or one of the other places. And you're going to get your basket or your bag or whatever. And you're going to walk up to that first tree. And that first apple you pick, That sets the tone, doesn't it? You know, if that first apple you pick is just perfect and beautiful and pristine, and then you clean it off and you take a bite and it is exquisite. It is perfectly juicy and perfectly sweet, but also just that little bit of tart, and it's crisp and it's got the right texture and all that. If you bite into that apple and it is just beautiful, then what does that do? It gives you joy, right? But what does it mean? It means that there's a whole bunch of good apples coming up. It's a good year for apples. And you should probably go get another bag or another basket. But I want you to imagine that first bite. And you take that first bite, right? The pleasure is not just of it hitting your taste buds. The pleasure is in the promise that there's more to come. And that is a powerful pleasure. That's why it's so pleasant. That joy it brings is a joy as a future joy too. A promise of future bites, of future apples, a joy that will follow. And when you remember that the Holy Spirit is a deposit, you'll avoid thinking that God's gifts are only for the future, on the one hand, that they're just about the future and one day we'll get some gifts. You'll realize that, no, I have a gift right now. I've got an apple in my hand right now. I've already got some of God's blessing right here, right now. But you'll also remember that that's not it. There's way more to come. And as you chew on that apple and enjoy that apple, every bite is telling you there's more. There is more coming. And when we understand the Holy Spirit's a deposit, we recognize it's not just about some future joy. It's also about a present joy. But it's also not just about the present. It's a guarantee for the future. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we know that we already have this upgraded life. There's a time when it's coming to be full, but we're already there. The world is already pregnant with a new life that Jesus brought. And you and I can tap into that new life in Christ. When did it happen that you began to have that new life? And he says, look, when you first took that bite, and when you first took that bite was the moment you heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus saving you, and you believed. That moment, he sealed you with his Holy Spirit and said, this is my son, this is my daughter, whom I've chosen. This is my son, my daughter. He bought you back and set you free. That moment he marked you as his. And then your part is just accept that. Grab both sides of the rope and cling to him with all your life, because that's the key to the new life that we're longing for. This new life 2.0 or whatever you want to call it. You already have everything you need in Christ. Look, if you and I can embrace that, it will transform Monday. It'll transform Thursday. It'll transform what happens when you go into work, when you leave work. It'll transform your conversations with your family today. If you and I could just grasp this foundation of our lives, that letting us know I could be like Paul, stuck in prison, or stuck in a dead-end job, stuck in maybe a bad relationship or some other situation, stuck in an addiction, and know that God's going to rescue me and pull me out of that. And no matter what situation I'm in, I can feel the joy that Paul writes with here, because I know I've already got everything I need for this new life. And over again, as Paul lays out these blessings, he points out that every single one of them, all this is happening according to God's will. And look, as you and I go through life, and we wrestle with, why, God? Why is this? Why is this? Here's what I know. And it's not much, but it's, I know I can trust God, that nothing will thwart his plan. His plan keeps going no matter what. And once I'm adopted as his son, no one's going to rip me out of his hands. No one can rip me out of God's hands. I trust in that. And so whatever comes my way, I can just keep telling myself, yeah, maybe I don't have this that I want, but I have everything I need. I have everything I need in Christ. And so I can have joy. And over again, Paul tells us as he talks about this, and he tells us why God's doing this. He does what should come natural to all of us. He says, praise God. He He starts with bless God, praise God, to the praise of God's glory over and over again. He's praising God because that's the natural response when you realize what God has done for you. The natural response is to praise. So would you just stand up with me? The team's gonna come back. And look, look what God has given us. Everything we need. He has adopted us as sons. He's bought us back from slavery and forgiven us. He has sealed us and given us a deposit of the future, but we can already taste it now. He's given us everything. I don't need to interface with artificial intelligence. I don't need anything made by human hands to give me this life. God's given me everything I need in Christ. I don't have to become a cyborg in Elon Musk's army. I can join God's people, rising up to take our place in a selfless faith. With eyes that can begin to see the spiritual realities and the hurts around us that bring healing into people's lives as we live for God's kingdom all the way into eternity. That's what can begin to happen in us. Let's sing this song. Let's sing these songs with worship. And look, if you're here this morning, let's just pray for a moment. Father, if there's anyone here this morning right now who they're hearing this and they've never...